Hello. Oh, three of you are excited. That's awesome. What's up, brother? Good to see you, Sean. How you doing? You guys just in town?
We are, yeah. Wedding.
Wedding? None of the kids, though.
Right over here.
Oh, yeah. Congrats. So exciting. The Kokoskis have been part of this ministry for years. Now they left us for Texas. But we're sending you a family, one of the best families in the church, moving to Austin, the Connells. So you guys love this interaction right here? So, hey, hello to everybody watching online. Thank you guys for being here. This is our fourth service of the weekend, and God has just been doing some amazing stuff. We saw 10 people come to know Christ in the last service, and that was like 20 for the weekend. It was unbelievable. Yeah, it was awesome. Seeing the power of God work that way. And for you who don't know, we're going through the Bible, calling this Around the Word in 90 days. And so we've been in this intensive reading program where you read about 45 minutes a day or you listen to the Bible on the YouVersion of the Bible free app. And we're at day 56 now. So if you're on track, you're moving into the minor prophets. Don't get overwhelmed. You're almost done with the Old Testament. Those minor prophets go very quickly, but they're powerful, just like we talked about in that message. I'm a little bit ahead of you in the New Testament, and today we're going to talk about three books specifically in the New Testament, and really the big problems that the church faced early on and the people faced and problems we face, and really God's solutions. But I want to tell you that this ministry is built on the clear good news of the gospel, and it's built on the purposes of God, and God commands us to love one another. But that should flow from loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you take it out on your neighbor. That's love, all right? And so that's what we're doing. Well, one of the things we've done, and this is like week 38, is because of COVID, because of the shutdowns, we adopted the businesses in our community and said, we're going to frequent one business for an entire week, mostly restaurants, coffee shops. And this week, it's the smoothie shop over where you used to live, Sean, Into Juice, right over on 64th and Indiana or Alkire. Indiana. And so just go on over there. It's, if you don't know where Into Juice is, it's right next to Rib City on the other side of Abel. Why when I give directions, is it always just food? Like, it's next to Rib City on the other side of Abel's Pizza, across from Wendy's, down the street from Dairy Queen. I'm trying. But the deal is this. We're going to go there, frequent that place this week. They're a great family that runs it. And if you want to bring me one, choco nut or extra peanut butter. So that's just a little word there. But get by, and I know they'll appreciate it. You know, the problems that we can often face in our lives are oftentimes issues that lead us to find a solution that really isn't God's solution. That's why we end up in places that we shouldn't be, relationships that are hurting, making decisions we wished we hadn't made, and this to Christians, okay? And yet, the Bible is so practical. I mean, God always gives us a manual for what we should do next. And then he gives us the power through the Holy Spirit who lives in us to accomplish that. Maybe you've heard this acrostic, the Bible is basic instructions before leaving earth. And it's a manual for life. And I'm a guy that, this might surprise some of you, but for about the first 20 years of owning things, I never read a manual because I'm a man and men don't need a man well, right? So I never read a manual, and inevitably you put something together wrong. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to. So the last probably 10, 15 years, I read manuals from start to finish. And I bought this pressure washer, this Ryobi pressure washer, and I got it to wash the things that I have at the house. And I got it out of the box, started putting it together, and I read the manual. Got to the very end, thought, I got this all down, everything worked great. And then winter hit, and, you know, I got a lot of things that need winterized, and, you know, the sprinkler systems, all that. Never once crossed my mind to empty that little pressure washer of the little bit of water right down here in the tank, and it cracked and ruined. $500 mistake. And I'm like, why didn't they say that in the manual? I grabbed the manual. It's on the back page. It said, hey, stupid, every motor needs to be drained of water. That didn't say that. But so here's the deal. You can read the manual, but if you don't follow the instructions, it's not going to matter. You can read part of it, get some good stuff, but you're missing the essence of of God's word. And so I want to look at these big problems and then God's solutions and see if you can't not only feel what God is saying, but understand directly what he wants from you and what he wants from me. Now, in this series, for you who maybe are just joining us first time or you're watching for the first time, we have been looking at a little summary each week. So I'm trying to summarize an entire letter, an entire book in one paragraph. Not easy to do, but this will help you when you get to these books and you're reading, just have this snippet. So look at the Romans summary. I put it right there on your outline. You look on the screen. At Grace, we just always want you to take God's word and the things you learn home because you will forget what you don't write down in less than 72 hours. That's a fact. Okay? 97% of what you hear you will forget by Tuesday. That's a really depressing statistic for public speakers, for pastors, for people that are teaching, because you put everything into it, and then all of a sudden, people forget it. So write it down. First of all, Romans was a book that Paul the Apostle wrote of the 11 books in the New Testament. We know God's the author, but Paul was the writer for 11 of these books. And this book is written to the believing Jews in Rome, in the first century AD, around 55 AD. And Romans is this letter that we often refer to as the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. I'll explain that. Proclaiming the good news that salvation comes only by faith alone in Christ alone through God's grace. That is the most important statement for you and me. And it's the most important statement you'll ever hear if you're not a Christian. Because the freedom that comes in Christ is total, complete, and eternal. Now, the Magna Carta was a document in the 1600s that Stephen Langston and the Archbishop of Runnymede wrote to basically correct King John, if you will, not a very popular king in England, because he was really becoming a dictator and he was robbing them of their personal rights as business owners and their religious rights as believers. And so they wrote the Magna Carta. It lasted for a short time, but it served as the really founding document to this United States. The Pilgrims brought it over. The Constitution and Bill of Rights are based on very, you know, directly on the Magna Carta. So Romans is the essence of everything we believe as Christianity. I could sum it up in Romans 3. Take a look at these words, okay? For everyone has sinned. You might want to underline that. I always put this in my Bible above this phrase, the great equalizer. You know what makes us equal? Sure, we're humans. Yes, that's true. But what equalizes the humanity that's always, whoever's lived and will live, is the fact that we're all sinners. We're all sinners. You're like, yeah, but I'm a really good, I don't sin a lot. Look at this next statement. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Circle two words, fall short. In the Greek, that is the word for miss the mark. And it literally is the image of a target. Imagine we have a target. We've got a red bullseye on that target, and you're shooting a bow, shooting the arrow from the back, and you and I are competing, and you shoot, and you miss the mark of the bullseye by like an inch. And then I shoot, and I miss the target, right? Who hit the bullseye? Nobody. You got close, but you fell short. I was a long ways off, and I'm still falling short, right? When we're born depraved. We're born sinful. You don't have to teach a child to sin. What's the first word they learn? No. That's the first word they learn. It's just part of the rebellious spirit, okay? And the moment we're born, we start dying. You're like, wow, you're just full of good news today. We're going to get there. But we will die eventually on this earth unless Jesus returns. This is it. And so we've all sinned. We've fallen short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace, what is grace? It's getting what I don't deserve. It's a free gift. We oftentimes use the acrostic, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Freely makes us right in his sight. That phrase, makes us right, is the theological word for justified or justification. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins, For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right, there it is again, justified with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in the past. That was his grace, and it's sufficient for all of our needs and for our eternal life. It's receiving something you can't earn, you can't deserve, and you can't keep. It's only by God's grace. Now, that's Romans. We'll get to how that applies appropriately and accurately, but 1 Corinthians is a letter written to believers in Corinth. Now, in Corinth at this time, the church was exploding. If you read through the book of Acts, you see that on the first day, 120 believers filled with the Holy Spirit are teaching the good news about Jesus Christ, and that one first preaching experience brought 3,500 to Christ, the first altar call, if you will. All right, 3,500. And remember, they only counted men and boys. And so there was probably more like 7,000, 8,000. And then you move on, it's 7,000 were added to the number, 15,000 were added to the number. It's estimated that by the first six-month period of the early New Testament church, there were anywhere between 65 and 100,000 believers. So the gospel was spreading. But that also meant that people who are messed up, just like you and me, get saved, and they bring all their sin, just as they should, into the ministry. And this place was so corrupt that the main meeting place of Corinth was less than a mile away from the temple of Aphrodite, a temple of sexual fulfillment. They had 1,000 temple prostitutes. These women would shave their heads bald, put on the mask of a false god, and have sexual relations on the altar in this temple with the men in the community. It was an accepted practice. So Paul is trying to help these new believers understand that, guys, you're saved, you're going to heaven, you know, you've been born again, but I want God to change your life. God wants to transform you. And they were bringing all of that sinfulness, as we do, into the church, and he was trying to help them, gently correct them. Sadly, though, it was a harsh letter, and it had to be, because he's like, guys, you're messing around with the grace of God. And he wrote this letter during his 18-month stay in Corinth to help a growing church restore unity, purity, and passion for God. You go to 1 Corinthians, first chapter is about gossip and slander and divisions. Can't have that in the church. It's the most destructive force in the church. You get to chapter 2, it's about being legalistic. Chapter 3 is here's the grace of God, but he talks about how they are worshiping individuals and not worshiping Jesus alone. You move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have this illicit relationship between a stepson and his mother, and the church is condoning it, even celebrating. Chapter 6, Christians are suing each other, and there's a lot of sexual immorality going on. And he just kind of goes down the list, and then he just lets them know right here in 1 Corinthians 1, as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Boy, isn't that true. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right. There it is again, with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. And then in the second book of Corinthians, he writes this. Paul wrote this letter to restore his relationship with the church after his intense discipline, to encourage their financial support for the poor and demonstrate God's grace is sufficient for all sufferings. Now, I'm going to show you a verse. I remember when my dear friend who just passed away, Pastor Jim, when he got cancer 21 years ago, and he was going through intensive treatment. It was basically a nuclear type of treatment where he was in a room at his house and everything that was in there, paper, plates, things of that nature had to be thrown away, okay? And as he was being treated, he dropped into really a deep depression. I'd never seen that from Jim ever. And one of the most stable guys you'd ever want to meet. So Judy called and I went over there and we were talking and he was just pouring his heart out. And I turned to these verses. It wasn't like he didn't hear him before. He'd never heard him before. He'd been a pastor with me for 31 years. And so I read him, and you could just see the weight lifted off of him. And it's really Paul's story, Paul the Apostle, where he says, hey, I became a believer. He used to be a Pharisee. He was persecuting the church. He was dragging Christians out of their house and arresting them. He even stood and gave basically his approval at the murder of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. I mean, Paul was a bad dude as a Pharisee, a religious leader. And then he runs face to face with Jesus, runs into him on the road to Damascus, becomes transformed by the gospel, and literally the greatest preacher, evangelist, and missionary of all time. That's the transformation in the power of God. And so at this point, Paul is talking about his physical ailments. For 21 of his 32 years of ministry, he was beaten 5 times. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was bitten by venomous snakes. He was stoned by rocks 3 different times. He was spent 2 days out in the ocean. I mean, it just is crazy. And so he had all kinds of physical problems. You have physical problems, it can really pull you down. He had a bad hip, bad leg. He couldn't see out of his right eye. It leaked fluid. He had to have Sosthenes and Peter and some of the others write the words that God was giving him. So he was suffering. And right here he says this, 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. And each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about weakness, my weakness, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses. Now, hold a second. It's very difficult to hear those words when you're hurting. Very difficult to wrap your mind around it. You're like, man, my marriage is in the dumps. There's no chance for it. Not the way I see it. I just got a bad diagnosis. It's terminal. My finances are still upside down. I lost my job. And now you're going to tell me, preacher, that what God says is that those times are good. What he says is this, he'll make good out of the worst of times. And he says this is why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In your weakest moment, in my weakest moment, Christian, when we yield to God, we humble ourselves to the Lord, that's when we become the strongest version of who he created us to be. And so in these books, he deals with 6 really major problems in the church and people's lives. And we're going to look at each of these. And I love this about God. He always gives us the solution. So here it is. First problem. Problem number 1 in these books is we are lost in sin and life has no purpose. From the moment we are born, we're lost in sin. Listen, all you got to do is read some of the great philosophers of the last 200, 300 years, and you will find that each of them came to the same conclusion if they were not believers in Jesus Christ. And it was this: life is meaningless. You're just a bleep on the radar screen. You're only here for a short moment. You're going to live, you're going to work, and you're going to die. And so just go out, party, do what you need to do, because this is all she wrote. That's philosophy. And yet God says, oh, no. I don't only want to save you from hell and a Christless eternity. I want to save you for my purpose and a life of abundant joy. So put my faith in Christ for salvation and a life of purpose. That's the solution. So if you've never done that, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's the solution to this major problem. And why is it that no matter where we go in the Bible, no matter where we start, it always comes back to this one fundamental problem? Because every human being has a choice to receive or reject Jesus Christ. Now look at Romans 1:16. Paul writes, I refuse to be ashamed of the wonderful message of God's liberating power unleashed in us through Christ. For I am thrilled to preach that everyone who, what guys, believes is saved. The Jew first and then people everywhere. This gospel unveils a continual revelation of God's righteousness, a perfect righteousness given to us when we believe. And it moves us from receiving life through faith to the power of living by faith. This is what the scripture means when it says we are right with God through life-giving faith. We're saved by faith, but we are set apart for God's purpose by faith. So if you're not doing what God placed you on this earth to do, you're missing out on half of the equation. I shared this a few weeks ago. It's a quote I live by. If God asks you to do something and every single point makes sense, it's not God asking you. Because God is never going to ask you something that you get to control every element of. He's going to ask you to do something that only He can control, where you have to step out in faith. So whenever people come to me, oh, you know what, Pastor, we've got this figured out. We're going to do this ministry. And man, we know how we're going to raise the funds and where we're going to go, where we're going to be 5 years from now, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, no, you don't. And by the way, that's not of God. Because He's going to ask you to do something where you literally say, Pastor, I'm scared to death, but I feel like God's telling me to do this. Oh, now we're on the right track right there. That's where it is. Okay? So in the church of Corinth, they're struggling with their salvation. They obviously are living in a very depraved society. I mean, 1 week they're at the temple having sexual relations with someone that's not their spouse. The next week they're in church, technically. And he says, make sure that you understand salvation is by faith alone. And now you have the ability to live by faith. There are a lot of Christians today that remain infants in Christ. Been saved 30, 40 years. And they think that salvation, because it's free, is about the assurance of heaven only. Salvation is about embracing your purpose and your direction for life. At Grace, that's what we're committed to. We help you do that. You literally take one step letting us know that you want to get involved in the mission. We'll take you through the classes. We'll get you prepared. We've got literally 57 local and global ministries that we started and oversee. We have places for you to serve. And if you can't find a place where you can serve with your gift and your ability and your heart and your personality and your experiences, we'll start a ministry. That's how committed we are. The second problem that Corinth faced and the church faced is a problem today. Sexual immorality brings temporary pleasure and a lifetime of pain. Now, if you haven't noticed, we continue to get further and further and further away of God, from God's plan of sex. You're like, oh, here we go. The sex talk. Oh, you have no idea. All right, you have no idea. So let me just say this. First of all, God created sex. It was His idea. He put one man and one woman in the garden, and He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and satisfy each other and enjoy it. And you know what man did? He messed it all up for the rest of us. And so the one beautiful connection that God put for a man and a woman to be connected as one has been tainted and polluted and destroyed for millenniums. And so if you really want to experience sex the way God intended it, then first see your body as God's temple and use it for God's glory. That's the first thing we need to recognize. God purchased us with a great price. Matter of fact, He says this in 1 Corinthians 6:18, says, run from sexual sin. No other sin is so clearly affects the body as this one does. I want to just pause there. Does that make you think of anybody, that phrase, run from sexual sin? Does that make you think of anyone in the Bible? Does me, my favorite Old Testament character, Joseph. She grabbed his coat and he was running. He was running from sexual sin. I mean, you're this young, as the Bible describes him, beautiful human being. This is, you know, Potiphar's wife. She's gorgeous. And she wants to have sex with you. And he ran? That's a man of God. It says, run from this. No other sin affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. And what does this have to do with sex? Everything. When we understand that we're the temple of God as Christians, and that hopefully our spouse is the temple of God as a Christian, then we know God's purpose for sex is to bring us together, closer to one another, so that we can explore and enjoy sex and procreation and everything else that comes along with it, and that we're not letting a bunch of other people in our bed, in our minds. This is critical. Now, you can call this old school, but it's actually the only school. It's God's plan. It's the only thing that works. Take a look at what sexual promiscuity has brought to this country. Do a sociological study. Do an anthropological study. I've done them all. Do a psychological study. You see, people say, sex isn't good unless it's spontaneous. I can have it with anybody, and there's no rules and no boundaries and no borders. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. It's exactly the opposite. When sex is enjoyed in a relationship between two people who love each other and are looking at the other person and their best interest over their own, then sex is amazing. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's sexual needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives his authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations. By the way, do you see the mutual submission? It's not a woman-hating book. It's about mutual submission. And it's critical that we understand when we get sex the way God gives it to us, the gift of sex, then we're enjoying the full scope, the body, soul, and spirit of our sexuality. You know, my kids come to all different services, my grown kids and my grandkids. We just had Jacob and Brooklyn's reveal party on Jacob's birthday last night. Brooklyn's going to have a little boy, Brooklyn and Jacob, and we're so excited. Yeah, it's awesome. They're here. Love you guys. Jacob's mom's in town. Pam and Shelly both got to know what the sex of the baby was before last night, and they didn't tell me. So anyways, but it was awesome. And if you don't know, you know, Brooke's about 5'11", Jacob's 6'6", so this kid's going straight to the NBA, right out of the womb. No doubt in my mind. But you know, sex is a gift that brings life. And my kids always, you know, cringe when I talk about sex. You know, they've had to endure this for 32 years in ministry. And so I want to be very conscientious of them, but I just want to say Shelly and I will be married 36 years on Tuesday, and sex is great. Just so you know, it's great, and it should be. It should be. Now, don't tell my wife I said that. So that was a problem in the church, and Paul's saying, get this in order, because sexual immorality has brought economic problems, the loss of 60 million babies, devastated families, sexually transmitted diseases. Do you know that in 2019, one in four teenage girls under the age of 14 had at least one sexually transmitted disease? Did you know that the number one problem among 18 to 24-year-old college age males is impotence? You don't think pornography has having a massive negative impact on our culture? It is. Man, you do this God's way, and it's the most amazing thing ever. The third problem is this, and this is a problem that I see plaguing our culture today. Status quo is the new standard, and being the best is becoming obsolete. You're like, well, wait a second. I mean, you know, isn't Jesus a socialist? Jesus wants the church to care for everyone, love everyone, be there for everyone, see everyone equally. But Jesus taught very clearly that our life is not a life of equal success. It's a life of equal opportunity. What you make of your opportunity is between you and God. And he wants us to strive for excellence. Matter of fact, when I think of where we're at in the church in America today, I would say that we are so passive, we've accepted the status quo so much that we're sort of like Bud Wilkinson, the past, he coached the Minnesota Vikings way back in the day, and he was on he was a sportscaster for a while, and I remember he said this about a Vikings game. He said, you know, have you ever thought about football? It's 11 guys on a field desperately in need of rest, being watched by 70,000 people in the stands, desperately in need of exercise. And I thought, well, that's also the church. It's thousands of people here, desperately in need of serving, watching a few hundred people desperately in need of rest. We need to come together. We have a community to reach, not just within our walls and within our virtual church. You know, we've been in 70 countries. Well, we preached a message a year ago that went to 2 billion people throughout Pakistan and India. We have a footprint, but we don't have the manpower. And you're like, well, what can I do? What do I have to offer? Well, first look at this, 1 Corinthians 9. I'll get to that in a moment. If you don't think God is wanting us to be committed to excellence, then you've missed the 14 illustrations and verses in the New Testament about athletic performance being the parallel to the Christian life. Look at this. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. You're not competing against the person next to you. You're not competing against other Christians. You're competing against this, let's call it your virtual opponent in society, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as Christians, we are already seen by God as perfect and holy, seated in the heavenlies because we have Christ's righteousness. But one day, we're going to stand at the rewarding stand of Jesus, and he's going to say to us either, well done, and here's your rewards, or welcome in by the hair of your chinny chin chin. That's in the Greek somewhere. But anyways, it's a true statement. We're going to be rewarded. And it's going to be based on how we ran the race. So run with excellence to finish the race strong. Run with excellence to finish the race strong. My daughter, Brooklyn, has always had those verses as her life verses. And I remember we were playing, she was playing high school basketball. She was with a team that was undersized, in many ways underskilled, that I coached with Bob Hicks. And they went on to win a state championship in 2012. And she shared that devotion that day. And we talked about how it doesn't matter how big you are, how big the other team is, how strong they are. If you run with purpose in every step, if you work hard, you can accomplish anything. It is still said to be the greatest upset in high school girls basketball in the state of Colorado. And it was an amazing accomplishment. And I was privileged to just watch that happen. But it was about committing to run with excellence. That brings us to the fourth big problem, and it's kind of parallel to this. The church is filled with spectators, not participants. Spectators. Guys, Christianity is not a spectator sport. This what we do on the weekend, this what you're watching on the weekend, this is the huddle. You know, team gets back, quarterback calls a play, then they go play. That's the fun part. Nobody goes to the games to watch the huddle. This is where we learn the plays from the playbook. It's out there that we live in the real game. We get off the bench and into the real game. And that's the solution. You're like, well, what do I have to offer? What could I possibly bring to the table? I mean, Pastor, I just barely put my faith and trust in Christ last week or last year. And what do I have to offer? I have good news for you. When you were saved, God gave you at least one spiritual gift, supernatural. And he also said, all those abilities that you've used over the years, you're going to use those too. We call it shape here at Grace. You have a spiritual gift. This is S-H-A-P-E, spiritual gift. Your heart means you're passionate about something. Maybe you're passionate about ex-convicts. Maybe you're passionate about autism, children that suffer from. Maybe you're passionate about cancer patients. Maybe you're passionate about veterans. Whatever you're passionate about, it matters to God. A stands for your abilities. You've learned them, many of them. I had an electrician one time tell me, I said, man, you need to be involved. You need to serve. What can I do? I'm just an electrician. How can I use that in the church? And I went, that's just this room. You know what he started? He started a handyman ministry where he got all the handy guys and gals in the church and they would go help single moms fix up their houses for free. That's ministry. All right? He says, this is the kind of service. We serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can what? Help each other. There are 58 one another's in the New Testament. Greet one another, love one another, help one another, pray for one another, feed one another. It just goes on and on. Encourage one another. Be hospitable to one another. You can't live those one another's if you're not in a church, serving in the body of Christ, and connected to a small group. You know, I've been preaching this for years and years. When I first started the church, there was 23 of us. So I was like, we need to grow. We need to reach more people. Now, as we're a very large church, I say, we need to get smaller. Get into a small group. Go to a small group, okay? 1 Corinthians 12 says this, so you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. But now let me show you a way of life that is best of all. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now I want to say this. Love is not love till it's in action. If you don't love by loving actively, you don't love. Think about it. You can say you love pizza, but you don't love pizza till you eat it. You can say you love people, but you don't love people until you actually touch their lives. And that's what we're called to do. You know, we have a ministry with a exploding youth ministry. And over 80% of those kids come from brokenness and devastation. It's where we're at in the community, and I love that. And our team, Brooklyn, Jacob, McKenna, that whole team is just Sam and Haley, amazing team. But you know what they need? More of you to come and mentor these kids on Tuesday nights, to pour into their lives. If you've ever had a passion for that, let them know. And that's just one of the ministries. So there's a fifth big problem. And this is a big problem. It's a big problem to even talk about. And Paul addresses it in about six chapters in these three books. Christians view financial giving through the church as optional generosity. It's a problem. Now, notice the calm that came over you. No amens, no nothing, right? So here's what I'm going to explain. If you're a guest, I'm going to put you at ease because you're like, oh, man, I'm going to go to the bathroom when that offering plate thing happens. No, we don't have an offering plate. We don't guilt people into giving. You give here based on the number one fact that you're a Christian and this is your home, okay? Now, you don't get to say, well, I've been coming to Grace for 4 years, but I'm not a member. Yes, you are. You've been eating off the menu. You're a member, okay? So for all of us watching, all of us here, we are called to give through the ministry to the Lord. I'm a fellow giver. I'll make apologies for this. I give, my wife and I give, and we love to give. Now, 36 years ago, when we learned the principles of stewardship, we didn't love to give right away. We're like, we need that. We have no money for groceries. How do I give that, right? And we set that goal of 10%. It's not a biblical mandate. It's just a portion of the biblical mandate. In the New Testament, he tells us the solution is this: view your financial giving as a responsibility and privilege while you give consistently. Now, giving consistently, giving graciously is what God wants. I remember having a very wise pastor say to my wife and I when we were poor college students, he said, it's not going to feel good at first to give through the ministry because you need the money, or at least you think you do. But you remember that you're giving to God first. And who do you want to honor and care for you? Your boss, your parents, your friends, or God? I'm like, okay, good point. So we started giving, and it was hard. But you know what? We have never looked back because God has done more for us and cared more for us than I can possibly imagine. And I can't wait to give. I love giving, and I will always love giving. And so does my wife. But here's how we take this priority to heart. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of each week, or you could put when you get paid, should set aside a portion of the money you have earned, and don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once. Paul's like, hey, just take a portion. People say, well, how does the Bible command us to give? Very, very simply, give a percentage. It's not the amount that matters. You know, somebody might give $100,000. We got a $78,000 gift 2 weeks ago. Now, somebody might do that, where somebody else gives $78. Whose gift was bigger? Neither. It's the obedience to God in retrospect and in parallel with their giving, their financial ability or prowess. So it's about being faithful. Look at 2 Corinthians 8:7. Since you excel in so many ways, in your faith, your gifted speakers, your knowledge, your enthusiasm, and your love from us, I want you to excel also in the gracious act of giving. Circle excel, underline gracious act of giving. You see, in the Old Testament, it was the tithe and offerings. It was about 35% of their income. In the New Testament, it is about grace giving. It's about setting a portion aside, and as you get raises and bonuses, you can increase that, and you give it first to God. You say, God, you're first, and I do it through my ministry because the church is what Jesus said we're here to build, not the building, the church. So he says, I want you to build the church, not I want you to build the parachurch. Giving to parachurch organizations and other organizations like we do as a ministry, we have about 35 partners that we give to, World Vision, Compassion, all these places. Giving to them is something we're able to do because of people who say, my priority is giving through the ministry. Now, if you want to give more and above and beyond, that's up to you and your spouse. But here's what 2 Corinthians kind of lays it out, and I want you to catch this because this is mind-blowing. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give, circle this, reluctantly or in response to, circle, pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. That word in the Greek is hilario. We get the word hilarious from it. And God will generously provide all you need. Underline that. Underline, that's right. And then you will always have everything you need. Again, underline that. And plenty left over to share with others. Underline that. God blesses us based on our financial faithfulness. That isn't prosperity gospel. That's the law of the harvest. As I sow, so shall I reap. And so when I give, God blesses. I have had more people over the years, and they'll come to us as pastors, and they'll say things like this. I don't get it. I'm praying. I'm serving. I'm at church all the time. I read my Bible, and I don't sense God working. He's not blessing. We're going through harder times. I don't get it, Pastor. And I say, well, let's do a quick evaluation. Are you giving faithfully and financially? A lot of times they're like, what? Can't believe you said that. I take them here, among many other passages, and say, did you know there's only one thing Jesus said in the entire Bible? There's only one thing God said, you cannot love and love him. Money. It says, you cannot love God and money. You'll hate one and love the other, or vice versa. So you know the best way to not love money is to love God and see your money as his money. And I'm returning a portion back to him, and he's so generous that he lets me live on the other 90% or whatever that percentage is, all right? He canceled our debt. I'm going to jump out of these books real quickly. Look, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. How many of your sins were in the future 2,000 years ago? All of them. All right? He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Jesus canceled our debt. When he died on the cross, all of our past sins, all the sins we committed today, and all the sins we'll commit in the future were nailed to the cross. Our debt's been canceled. We can't help but give back to him. And it's a strange thing to talk about. And I'm always blown away at highly intelligent Christians who go, well, I don't understand why it has to be about money. I'm like, what are you talking about? I don't know if you know this, but the only thing in this world that's free is salvation. Apart from that, it costs a lot of money to reach a lot of people. You know, we have 57 churches in the jungle, 51 employees, they're full-time staff. The only return, and believe me, it's worth it, the only return on that investment is changed lives in the Shawi Nation. They'll send finances back. It all goes there, praise God, right? Yeah, it's awesome. I believe it's $4.5 million since 1997 that we have invested, and we will continue to because it's transforming lives in Peru. Let me end with this. Problem number 6, it has to do with a lot of the verses in these 3 books. Suffering without Christ produces only pain in this life and the one to come. Now, if you're hurting, if you're suffering, I want you to know something. God cares. He loves you, and he wants to be there to carry you through it. He wants to help you grow in spite of it and because of it. He wants his grace to be sufficient because it is. But man, I do not want you to think for a moment or feel in any way that this is a slight to your problems. Whatever is hurting you, bringing you down, discouraging you, hurting you physically or emotionally, it's real. And God knows, he sees, and he cares. And you know what he says? Here's the solution. He wants to take your sorrow and turn it into celebration. And that happens when I understand his purpose for all of it is to build my character. This is not our home, Christian. This is a temporary resting stop on the way to eternity, where we'll be with the Lord in the most amazing place forever and ever. And he says, these troubles are temporary, but I'm allowing them to build your character. Look at Romans 5:3. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. Is that what you do when problems come? Is that what I do when problems come? Woo, I'm rejoicing. This is awesome. No. We get upset. You know, I've noticed myself over the years, my first reaction is usually not the best. Okay? So the best thing to do is kind of pause and pray and sometimes just read scripture, remember verses like this. He says, we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. Now, circle endurance. Any great athlete knows endurance, because they told me, I'm not a great athlete. But every great athlete knows that you need endurance, and endurance develops strength of character. You see, when you're enduring problems and you're doing it in a way that you're trusting God, your character is becoming more like Jesus. And character strengthens what? Our confident hope of salvation. When you're doubting your salvation, when you're scared about your salvation, when you're struggling, it's because you're not enduring and allowing your character to become like Jesus. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. So God is present to carry us through the problems, and he allows them to make us more like Jesus. Will we ever become exactly like Jesus? No. He's God. But we will be more and more like him every day that we allow this temporary hurt or pain to build endurance and build our character. Romans 8 says this, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal in us later. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew it, his people, in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now, I'm not going to read Romans 15. You read that when you get home, but I want to tell you something before we close. You know, we obviously deal in this ministry as volunteers and a staff with hurts, and the bigger your church gets, the more problems multiply because we all live in an imperfect world. This past week, we lost another just beautiful, amazing soul in this ministry. It's the 23rd person to die since January 4th of this year. Eleanor Burnham went to be with Jesus. She lived an amazing life of honoring God. Many of you may remember her as a greeter and serve. She's just a beautiful woman. She's in heaven now. After I got that call, I was getting ready to work, and I got a phone call from my oldest son, Jordan, a firefighter, paramedic, and you guys, I shared a little bit of his story last week. He works with support for our firehouse and our police officers, so when terrible, tragic situations happen, he goes in, he's there to comfort, to listen, to offer support, and we are the church, we are the single church that is exclusively committed to all of our fire departments, Adams County, Arvada, Westminster, and our police departments and sheriff's departments. It's been a tough couple of years. It's already a tough job, right? So I get this call, and Jordan's like, Dad, this is a bad, bad situation. And the firemen that ran the call are so devastated that I'm going to be with them, but they need you, and we need you in the church. And I'm like, whoa, what's going on? So the chaplain, Mike Eason, calls me. What happened is there's a single mother in the community raising her three kids, her oldest son, Stefan, 16, her two twins, a boy and a girl, Willie and Willow, who are 10. And she had taken them, she's a single mom, doesn't have a lot. She'd taken them clay pigeon shooting. Somebody had allowed them to do that, and they loved it. So they gave her the shotgun, and they took it home. And Stefan was trying to find out how to rack it and shouldn't have been messing with it, and he shot and killed his 10-year-old brother. And then as his sister's screaming and Stefan is like losing it in so much pain, he said, I can't live. I've killed my brother. He killed himself. This mother lost her 16-year-old and her 10-year-old twin. And as she said to Mike when he said, I'm going to bring the pastor, so I'll be with them on Monday with Jacob and Brooklyn and a few other pastors in the church. When he said, I need you to come, he's told me that mom had a really bad experience with the church. Why do I hear this all the time? And that she is a Christian, but she really has had wanted nothing to do with churches. And then Mike said, no, you do want to have something to do with this church and their pastors. And so pray for us, pray for them. It's Janelle Lucas, and those were her three kids. Stefan and Willie are gone, and then Willow, and she is hurting deeply and is going to need some real care. And so what we're going to do as a ministry is we're going to care for them financially. The fire department already took care of all of the preparation of the bodies and the memorial, and we're going to have the service here on the 28th, most likely. So I'm asking you to pray, but this is what I want you to understand. These are real problems we all face. These are horrific things that happen. God is not saying this is good. What he's saying is I will carry you through this storm. And you know what we get to be as a ministry? We get to be the people. We're storm chasers. We walk into those situations to love, show compassion, and be there for these families. And I'm so grateful that we have a ministry committed to this. I mean, listen, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you're watching or you're here, you're our number one priority. God says you can know before you leave this room or before you turn this broadcast off that you're going to heaven when you die. And it's not by what you do. You've heard the gospel today. It's by believing that what Jesus did, he did for you. Let me have you bow your heads and close your eyes for a minute. Before I close, I want to just ask, if you're here, and honestly, you could not answer this question, when I die, am I sure I'll go to heaven? If you cannot answer it with a resounding yes, then my challenge to you is don't leave this room without making this decision. You can talk to God silently in your mind. Just say something like this, God, I'm a sinner. I've done things wrong. And I realize there's nothing I can do to take away my sins. I get it now. Can't be religious enough, can't be good enough. But I believe that Jesus Christ, your son, came into this world, lived a perfect life. And he died on a cross 2,000 years ago, and he paid for all of my sins, past, present, and future. I believe he rose again, and I trust in him alone to save me. Friend, welcome to the family of God. The Bible says in this moment, the Spirit of God now lives in you. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're going to heaven, and God will never lose you. He'll never cast you out. What great news. If that made sense in a moment, I'm going to have you raise up your hand and put it right back down. That just tells me you got it. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, you're saying, today I put my trust in Jesus. I receive this free gift. Would you just slip your hand up and put it right? God bless you. Thank you, dear. God bless you guys. God bless you. Thank you. Praise God. Wow. For you who trusted in Jesus, we're celebrating. The Bible says the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance. There have been a number of them this weekend and in this room. At Grace, we're committed to helping you grow. And we won't force ourselves on you, but we are here for you. And we want to help you through the tough times and also through the exciting times. So do this. It sounds a little strange, but just text the word BELIEVE to 720-895-9000. Just text the word BELIEVE. Follow the prompts. We'll get back with you this week. We have a Bible for you. Just want to welcome you to the family of God. Father, thank you for loving us, Lord, unconditionally, for giving us your word that's a problem-solving power. And we just ask, Lord, that today as we leave, that we would get off the bench and in the game, start sharing the love of Jesus with our community. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.